Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. So good to see your smiling faces this morning. As you can see from the TV monitors, we're trying out a couple different formats for announcements. And I can already tell the very first format where it's just one slide, it's really hard to read from the back. So I don't know, you know, how beneficial. This is kind of the second format that we're running now, where there's like a scrolling message that goes across. And the third format is one slide per announcement and kind of a picture to reinforce in your brain what's coming up. But welcome, everyone. And I would appreciate any feedback you have on the announcements. Like, I don't know, I can't read that from here. I mean, I can tell there's a picture taker. But we may need some tweaking of fonts to make things bigger and such. But let me know if you like, you know, any formats of the announcements. You know, and sometimes I get carried away with my sense of humor. We've got some sheep flying in there, so it's hard to be restrained when you have such a powerful program like PowerPoint to be able to play with. So anyway, let's just go through a couple of reminders for today. Important things are picture taking, and as long as it isn't raining outside, I think they'd like to do the outside pictures for those of you with last names R through W. And the other important thing for today is a flock group tonight at the Twiggs home. I assume that is still on. I don't think, I know if it rains, they have enough room in their house for everyone. So come on out 5:30 tonight at the Twiggs home in Waldo, and we'll have a great time of fellowship. So those are the two important announcements for today. And Pastor, why don't you come and lead us in prayer, and we'll get started on our morning service.
Well, good morning. We will be, Maria, Beth, and I are going to be going overseas, leaving Wednesday morning. So we'll be for 2 weeks in Malta and in Turkey. I still have a lot of preparation to get done before I go. We took our first week of vacation this year, 2 weeks ago. So this last week, it's just not good to be gone. I mean, it's just one of those things where I took Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, all 3 days, to get caught up and then to start working on getting ahead for leaving. So it was just all administrative tasks. And so, you know, you're like, wow, why aren't you ready yet? Well, the schedule's been too tight. So we've got a lot to do, especially me, for getting ready for Monday and Tuesday. So please pray for us. I'll be doing an apologetics session for the teens in Malta. I haven't yet been told exactly what they want me to do for the teens in Turkey. I'll be preaching in both places. Maria's going to get to play the piano. They actually need her to play the piano in Turkey. And then Beth will, we're really going to work with Beth to help her understand the need to serve and how to help and how to encourage those in a cross-cultural situation. So be in prayer for us that God will bless our trip. Our family of the week this week are the Schillings, Daniel and Katie. Daniel asks that we pray for, first, their parenting, that they'll raise their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then with homeschooling starting in 1 month, just pray for both Katie and Daniel have a part in that education. Katie, the larger part, but pray for them as they start the new year. Our overseas servants of the week today are David and Danielle. You know who they are and where they are. They're in Southeast Asia. They're in a country that is not hospitable toward Christianity, and we really should be praying for them more than just all week this week. Praise, their house is done. So you know that he has been working on kind of repairing the house they live in. And the biggest part of that praise is that the septic is now working. So big deal. For them, it's a real big deal. Homeschooling year has started. So pray that they can instill the, you know, character traits and love for the Lord in their girls. and as they teach them this year, that they'll do well. And finally, right now, they're in the middle of the coffee season. That starts in April and ends about November in the year. So right now, May to the end of August is harvest. And this is the worst year by far that they've ever had for the coffee harvest. The locals are saying that they've never seen a year that is this bad in all their lives. So with the smallest harvest ever, you know, they're just asking us to pray that they can sell their coffee at a good price so that they can pay the workers. David and Danielle don't make one penny off of the business, but they do need to pay the workers. So pray that they make enough to do that. And then finally, pray for language learning and relationships with people for them. Lastly, our persecuted saint of this week is a man named Suleiman. So if you know where Africa is on the map, you might then also know where Guinea is. It's kind of it's near the armpit of Africa. That's western side. Suleiman is a Fulani painter, okay, painting houses, who came to faith in Christ through the witness of a missionary who hired him. When his family discovered his newfound faith, they forced him to marry a Muslim woman to try to reconvert him. Okay, so this is not a good marital relationship. It's very difficult. You say, how could anybody force someone to marry? Well, it's a very different culture there. When a son was born, the family tried to force him to perform an Islamic ceremony on the boy. After he refused, the family sent his wife to attack him. Okay, good Muslim wife. So she's listening to the others, so she actually stabbed him repeatedly with a knife in order to try to kill him. He didn't die, and when he returned home from the hospital after receiving treatment for his wounds, his family would not let him see his children. In fact, they ended up attacking him again. He eventually escaped with his children and reached out to a local missionary who is now helping him finding refuge. I think they're living with the local pastor right now currently. So pray for Suleiman. Pray for his children that they'll be safe and that his family will come to Christ. We don't know persecution. We just don't. We have a little bit, but when you see something like this going on in the life of a Christian brother, it's hard to take. So let's pray for him. We pray today, Lord, for our friend in Christ, though we've never met him, and though he lives several thousand miles away on a different continent. We know that Suleiman is lonely. We know that he feels rejected, probably worthless, that his life is a wreck, and that there's really not much reason to live. That's the way he might look at it. But Lord, we pray that grace would infuse his heart, that you would, through your word, through this faithful missionary pastor, and through other Christians, encourage Suleiman. Lord, might he turn, if he's struggling in darkness, from it to the light of Christ. He knows you. He is saved. But Lord, we pray that you'll protect him from self-punishing thoughts about where he is and what's happening. We pray for his sustenance, for his children who are with him. We pray for their protection. This evil woman who has married him by requirement, and also the family who has forced this upon him in the village that he lives in. Lord, we pray for all of them. May they turn from their wicked ways. We once were there, Lord, and we pray that they would realize the truth of Jesus and that he can bring them out of the miry pit, out of false religion. We pray that they would be saved. We ask also for our Overseas Servants of the Week, for David and Danielle in Southeast Asia, that first of all, we praise you that they were able to get the house completed and that their septic whole system, the toilets and all that are now working. We also are thankful for another year of homeschool. We pray that you'll help Danielle especially with the business of David in the harvest and not being there as much right now, that you'll help her to guide her children. We also ask for the fact that the harvest has been really minuscule this year, that they would earn enough money to cover the salaries of those who are working for them, Lord, that they would not be caught and bound by finances at this time. So provide for them. Then we pray for Daniel and Katie for their parenting, that they would raise their children up in the nurture and admonition of you. And then we pray for the homeschooling. It's always busy with a number of children at different grades. Help them to be able to get all the homework done and lessons planned and the teaching accomplished. And then we pray for Maria and Beth and I as we fly overseas, that as busy as the time will be, that it'll be a blessed time and that you'll teach each of us, that you'll renew our desire for missions, and that we will be able to serve these two churches, the youth groups, that the fact that we're there will encourage them, especially in Turkey where they feel lonely and where there are just a tiny portion of the population that is genuine Christian. We pray that our presence will help them to understand that they are not alone and that Christ is always there with them, and that there are literally millions of believers all around the world because the gospel is powerful and you have changed so much from 12 people. We just ask for your blessing today upon our service. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Our first song this morning is Be Exalted, O God. Let's stand and sing together. Be Exalted, O God. Yeah. all. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, he hath the words of life. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what he saith, do what he willeth, he is the living way. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may affront me, still will I enter in. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved, and who will go with me? Come, friends, without delay. Taught by the Bible, led by the Spirit, we'll walk the heavenly way. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may that be our heart's desire, that we are resolved to follow you, to serve you, to obey you according to your perfect word. Father, we thank you for this day, because this is the day that you've made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And as we give to you, Lord, may we give with a cheerful heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning to everyone. We'll be picking up where we left off last week with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Please stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in favorable time, I listen to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of the righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also.
We're going to be singing a new song this morning. Mercies anew. I don't know how it's going to look on the screen. Well, I don't think that's going to go, except for maybe some of the people up front here. Noah, can you read that? I'm caught between a rock and a hard place. I've got music, yeah, but...
Do you just want me to start?
Then you'll get done too early. Yeah, but if only the front rows can see that, honey. Dear. Well... Okay, front rows, if you can see it, read it and sing it. I've got the music here, so that's no problem. I'm sorry for this.
Every morning that breaks, there are mercies anew. Every breath that I take is your faithfulness proof. And at the end of each day, when my labors are through, I will sing of your mercies anew.
Second verse.
When I fall in and stray, there are mercies anew, for you sought me in love, and my heart you pursued. In the face of my sin, Lord, you never will droop. So I sing of your mercies anew. And your mercies, they will never end. For 10,000 years they remain. Anew in affliction and pain, you will carry me through. And at the end of my days, when your throne fills my view, I will sing of your mercy.
I apologize. We will correct that for the next time. Thank you. You may be seated.
Oh, but that is a fantastic song. I love that song. So we'll get the words bigger. All right, turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Do you know what Yom Kippur is? It's on your calendar in the fall. Yom or Yom just means day in Hebrew. And Kippur is the word that we're going to be reading a lot about today in Leviticus 16. It just means atonement. So Yom Kippur is the day of atonement in the Levitical calendar. When we go to Leviticus chapter 16, when we read, we're not going to read and exposit every one of the verses today. We're going to probably do two sermons on Leviticus 16. The first one will be more than just introduction. We're going to focus on especially eight verses. But when we come to Leviticus 16, understand that we are at, in this chapter, the very center of the book of Leviticus. Not just in terms of how many verses there are and how many chapters there are, but theologically, this is the center of the book. But Leviticus 16 isn't just the center of Leviticus. It is the center of the entire Pentateuch. The theology of the Pentateuch leads up to or looks back toward this chapter. Don't underestimate the significance of Leviticus 16. So I want to bring us into Leviticus 16 by commenting on a couple of things. You know, when you look back at what we've covered, Leviticus 1 through 7 especially, and Leviticus 11 through 15, you could draw the wrong conclusion. You could miss something that is especially important. You could come away from Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 and feel like the Jewish religion was a religion of dues. And then you look at Leviticus 11 through 15, and you could draw the conclusion that the Hebrew religion is a list of don'ts. Dues and don'ts. You could, though it would be in error because this is never what the law was about, you could draw the conclusion that it was pretty much up to the Hebrew peoples to either earn their salvation or at least earn favor with God to be good enough so that He would find them pleasing. You could draw the conclusion that, you know what, you can, if you work hard enough, you can make it. You can make God happy with you. If you do all the things of Leviticus 1 through 7 and don't do all the things of 11 through 15. That was never the intention of God in these sacrifices. And that is not it was not the heart of the Old Testament law, and it's not the heart of the New Testament law. Okay? I want us to get this. The point of Leviticus 16, really, the ultimate crescendo of the entire Pentateuch of the law is this. No matter how much you do it, no matter how good you try to be, it will never, ever be good enough. The theme of this chapter is essentially this. You are hopeless apart from Christ. All of your doing and all of your don'ting, if I could call it that, all of the do's and the don'ts, those are that whole mindset leads one into the ditch of legalism. And Leviticus 16 is here to teach us that we just need Jesus. That without Him, we will never please God. In fact, we can't please God. Ultimately, it is Christ who did so. That's the lesson that's here. Leviticus is teaching us to live righteously. But that truth can get twisted in a hurry. Misunderstood, this truth will drive one's spiritual life into the ditch of legalism. Reject this truth, okay, that we should live righteously, and one will be driven into the ditch of license. There is a straight road, but there are also two ditches. Legalism on the one side and license on the other. Grace covers everything, so I'll just live to please my flesh. No, that's not right either. We must avoid both ditches. So please get this. You do not need to please God by the way you live in order to get on His good side. You are on His good side. Always. Because of Christ. There's a big difference between living morally in order to earn favor with God. And that's what could happen if we misunderstand the beginning of Leviticus. Big difference between, hey, I'll clean up my life and that'll make God happy with me. Big difference between that, which is a bad idea, versus living righteously. Because I know that apart from the goats, or which picture Christ, I'm worthless and hopeless. So you know what? I'm just going to die to self daily. I know I'll never be able to live up to God's requirements. So I rest in my Savior. The theme of this chapter, okay, is this. Translated into the New Testament, looking back, it's this. Jesus must cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because without Him we are hopeless. I think of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and I believe that the theology of cleansing that we're going to read about in Leviticus 16 is being developed by the apostle. Let me read this verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's rooted in the theology of Levitical cleansing. Just as the Hebrews needed the Day of Atonement because all their efforts to stay clean ultimately failed, so the believer needs Christ daily because he cannot keep himself clean. I hope this is starting to communicate. It's deep theology, I know. This is grace theology. We do not work in order to earn our salvation, and we do not work in order to somehow morally change ourselves so that we're acceptable before God. If we are under the impression that it's up to us and our efforts to be morally acceptable before the Lord, we're never going to get there. We're going to beat ourselves up. We're going to always be discouraged. We're going to look at ourselves as miserable and miss the power of the gospel and the freeing nature of grace that the book of Romans, etc., talks so much about. MacArthur, in commenting on 1 John 1, 9, says this, continual confession of sin is an indication of genuine salvation. While false teachers, in the context of 1 John, while false teachers would not admit their sin, the genuine Christian admitted it, and forsook it. Confession of sin characterizes genuine Christians, and God continually cleanses those who are confessing. Turn to John, the Gospel of John. I actually asked you to turn to Leviticus. We'll come back and read that in just a minute. But let's look first, still in the introduction here, at John chapter 13. This truth of cleansing after salvation is taught by Jesus to, especially the Apostle Peter here, and all of them, when he washes their feet. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Let me just stop there briefly. Nobody washes feet in first century Israel except the very lowest household servant. Not even the middle or high servants in a large household would wash feet. It is the duty of only the lowest servant. No one else would be asked to wash somebody's feet. So what Jesus is doing here is so bizarre. It more than doesn't feel right. It just isn't just for Jesus to do this. Of course, he's going to teach them a lesson from it. But look at verse 6 now. He came to Simon Peter. So he's washed at least one or two sets of feet here. And then he comes to Simon Peter, who says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now." Jesus has a bigger purpose in all this. "What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, does he have his arms crossed like this? "You shall never wash my feet." You can't. "Don't, Lord. You're my master. You shouldn't be washing my feet." It's motivated, at least it seems to be, properly. So he says, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you," washing, okay, that's Leviticus 16. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You're not mine. You're not a disciple of mine." Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, all right. Okay. Then not my feet only, but hey, also my hands and my head. All right, let's get into this. If you're going to wash my feet, then give me a whole bath. Why stop at just the feet?" Jesus, verse 10, said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." He's talking about Judas there. But going back to verse 10, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. All right, so what's the theology? Peter doesn't understand it yet, but he will later. What's the theology here? It's taken out of Leviticus. It's talking about cleansing. And Jesus is teaching Peter and the disciples this. When you become a follower of mine, when you trust me and give your heart and your life over to me, at that moment, you receive the full bath. That is, you are completely clean at that point. You are forgiven. But in the first century, as they're walking around in the streets, what happens? They've already had their bath at home, but as they're walking, in this case, to dinner, and they're walking through dirty and dusty roads, their feet get dirty, and so they need to have their feet washed. And up till this point, it hadn't happened, and so Jesus takes it upon himself to do that, which isn't his place. He shouldn't otherwise have done it, but he's going to teach a theological lesson, which is, look, once you're saved, you're saved. But guess what? As you're walking through your Christian life, your feet will get dirty. That is, there will be sin. You're not perfect. And you're going to need to confess that and forsake that. 1 John 1:9. John wrote, of course, both this gospel and the first letter, the first epistle. So the one who is bathed, that is the one who is saved, he doesn't need a whole bath again. Peter, you don't need your head and your hands washed. You misunderstand what I'm doing. You're completely clean, but there is still sin. Now, coming back to Leviticus chapter 16. I mean, Leviticus 11 through 15, the five preceding chapters, are all about these laws, and on, long chapters. Don't do this. If this happens, then here's what you have to do to get yourself clean. And if you cannot get yourself clean, then you have to live permanently apart from the community. And you can never touch anyone who is clean, and you can never come back to the tabernacle ever. Don't even come close. Why? Because God is totally pure and he is protecting himself from sin and impurity inside of the tabernacle area. So you're thinking, okay, well, you know what? If the Hebrews will perfectly keep Leviticus 11 through 15 and the priests will do everything that chapters 1 through 7 say, then they're all good. The tabernacle will remain clean. Could they then? Could they? Could the priests, could the people keep themselves perfectly clean? The answer is no. And that's why you have the Day of Atonement. That is why once a year, the blood of one of the two goats that we're going to read about momentarily had to be sprinkled as the spiritual cleanser on all kinds of the different instruments in the tabernacle. In fact, this is the only time in the year that they would ever go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat is. The high priest would go in there and sprinkle the blood even on the mercy seat. Why? The picture is this, that no matter how good we try to be, we are not going to measure up. And no matter how hard we work at it, keeping our list of do's and rejecting and avoiding our list of don'ts, we're still going to trample sin. Metaphorically, that's what this is talking about. We're still going to trample sin into the presence of God. This is why, even with all these laws, the Hebrews, the heart of the Hebrew religion is, I need the Messiah, the one that all of these sacrifices point toward. Brothers and sisters, we are not today living to win the affection of God. The Christian life isn't about being good
so that God will love us. The gospel isn't about behaving to get on God's good side, but about trusting that Christ earned all the righteousness that we need. If we think that keeping a list of do's, Leviticus 1 through 7, and don'ts, Leviticus 11 through 15, is also what Christianity is all about, then we are confusing grace with a false gospel. We will always need Christ because we will always fail to keep the list. We are not perfect. I'm scared when somebody tries to put themselves off as holier than thou and like, I just don't sin or I rarely sin. They're, you know, you've experienced that too, I'm sure. That's a little bit unnerving. That's not my experience and that's not what Scripture teaches. We obey, not because we have to, but because we want to. The gospel is about pursuing Christ's likeness out of deep gratitude, not out of fear. The truth of Leviticus 16 is that Jesus, who's represented by the two goats that we'll be reading about, Jesus, and I'm quoting someone, absorbed the wrath of God that was aimed at us and permanently removed sin from us. The perfect life of Jesus is our hope. Our hope is not how well we live up to God's standard. D.A. Carson, one of my favorite authors, calls this grace-driven effort. We serve with all our hearts, not out of fear, but out of love. Living for Christ is not about superficial modification behavior. Okay? We're not trying to just be good. We'll never make it. We'll never please God. Jesus has already accomplished that for us. We are after heart change, not just a conformity to a pattern of religion. That's what James is all about. False religion versus true religion. True religion is a change of the inside, not an attempt to mask and make the outside look good. That's false religion. It's words, but it's not inside. It's a mask. It's a cape. I'm a superhero. I've got to perform and I've got to look good to others. And I even have to look good in front of God. That's not what Leviticus is about, and it's not what Romans is about. It's not ever what God was about. God was always about providing the Lamb. He was always about bringing, the whole purpose of the Bible is about bringing Christ to earth so that He could live perfectly where we can't and die for us because we would never be able to pay the debt that we owe. We can rest in Christ, live for Him out of genuine desire to serve Him. Pursue Christ. Don't get caught up in modifying your behavior and trying to look good in front of others. Don't get caught up in thinking that if I just do these things and avoid these things that I'm pleasing to God. No. Well, you might. It should be a part of it if, right? If there's true conversion and if we are understanding correctly. But we're never trying to earn God's favor or any kind of merit with Him. Jesus did all that. So let's read Leviticus. Chapter 16, Leviticus 16, and we'll see what Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, is about. Verse 1, The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. So that was back in Leviticus chapter 10. Probably they were drinking in, you know, as a way to celebrate the first day of the inauguration of the tabernacle. And Aaron's two sons evidently had too much. They made big mistakes, and they attempted evidently to enter, as we'll see in verse 2, enter the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice that God never asked for. So they drew near to the Lord and died. And Moses said, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. You don't go into the Holy of Holies except on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Four, I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. In what way? How is he allowed to enter God's direct presence? In this way, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. So the priest is not wearing the garment that has the bells. Okay, so get rid of the idea that, you know, they had a rope around the high priest's ankle to drag him out in case he died. That's not true. That was created in the medieval times, I think by Maimonides, if you know who he is. There was no rope around the high priest's ankle, and he wasn't even wearing the outfit that had the bells. No, he's wearing a different outfit from what he normally has. He's wearing a pure white outfit, white turban, white undergarment, white outer cloak, and then a white sash around his waist. Verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel, please catch this. This is the key here for the Day of Atonement. The bull and the goat that were mentioned earlier, these are to pay for Aaron's sins and the sins of his family. But the two goats that we're going to talk about now, this is the core of the Day of Atonement. It is the once a year annual truth that in spite of all your attempts to keep yourself clean, you're never going to be able to. You need the goats, or you need New Testament. You need Christ, the one who is the fulfillment of these two goats. So take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So right in front, if you can picture it in your head, right in front of the tabernacle, near the laver where the water is held. Past the entrance, past the burnt altar, but before entering the actual tent of the Lord. Right there, near the entrance, is where all of this is going to start. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats. One lot for the Lord, and the other lot for, and here's a Hebrew word that the ESV punts on. They just take the Hebrew letters and transliterate it into English. So the Hebrew word is what you're reading here, if you have the ESV, Azazel. Okay, so what does that mean? We'll talk about it in just a second. Verse 9. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But on the goat on which the lot fell for whatever Azazel means, it shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to whatever Azazel is. Okay, so there's the idea of the scapegoat. That's where you get it. In English, our phrase is actually referring to Leviticus 16, the scapegoat. All right, let's consider now the three ways in which we see Jesus in the Day of Atonement. First, we're going to see Jesus in the ritual of the goats. We just read about it in chapter 16, 6 through verse 10. So here are two goats. All right. Again, if you can, picture this in your mind. So there's the Holy of Holies back here. There's a curtain between where the mercy seat, which sits on top of the ark, it's the lid on top of the ark is, and then where on the outside of that curtain, where the different utensils are, the table of showbread, the candelabra, the altar of incense. We walk through the holy place, and then we come to the curtained gate or door or entryway outside of the tent. Right there is where the high priest is standing. And what does he do? The other priests bring two goats up to him, goats without blemish, etc. And the high priest reaches into a box that's described in this chapter, a box that holds two, and it's translated in the ESV, lots. I think of it kind of like a large, for lack of a better way to describe it, like a chopstick, okay? But with Hebrew letters on it, each one having two different messages on it. He grabs, without looking, he grabs these two lots and then places them on the head of the two goats which are being held. He then looks at the lot in his right hand, and it either says Azazel or it says for the Lord. So if you're the goat, you're hoping that you're the Azazel goat. You're hoping that you're not the one for the Lord. What's going to happen to the goat for the Lord? The high priest then will take and he will slaughter the goat, capture its blood, and we'll be reading in a little bit about some of the other things that he's going to do then with this goat, especially with the blood. The second goat, the goat that is called Azazel here, that goat is going to be given to a selected priest who will, if I can come back down, he's going to take this goat with a scarlet yarn kind of thread tied around that goat's neck, and he's going to take that goat out of the tabernacle all the way through the opening, and he's going to lead that goat miles and miles and miles away from Israel. So far away that that goat can never make its way back. It would die before it could make its way back. And then in the days of the temple, so we're talking, you know, 1,000-plus years later, in the days of, well, actually, no, it's 500 years later, but in the days of the temple, they would actually take that goat, because Israel's so large then, and they would actually throw the goat over a cliff, okay, to make sure that this second goat didn't come back. But back in the days of the tabernacle, that second goat got to live. It just would be so far away. Why? All right. Well, The reason is that the high priest would place his hands on the head of that second goat, and he would confess not just his sin, he would ritually or ceremonially confess the sin of all of the Israelites, all spiritual impurity. He would confess for the entire past year and, ceremonially speaking, transfer all of that massive list of sins, huge list of sins, some of which had been covered by the sacrifices already, Leviticus 1 through 7, some of which wasn't even realized, forgotten, or whatever, all right? All of those sins are placed on the head of that second goat. That's why that designated priest gets that goat clear out of there, way far away, so that the metaphor that that goat is serving to, is fulfilling, which is the removal of sin entirely from the people through the animal, or for us, through Christ, the removal of that sin, that goat can never come back. If it comes back, it's worse than a leper. It's the worst. That animal is bearing all of the guilt and wickedness of all of the Israelites for a whole year. That's why when Christ was hanging on the cross and he took all of the sins, and it wasn't just for Israel for the past year, it was all the sins of the people for all history, and he bore that upon himself. What happened at that point? At that point, the Father turned away from the Son. Okay, that's the second goat here. So see Jesus in the ritual. Secondly, see Jesus in the theology of the two goats. Substitution, propitiation, and expiation. Substitution. These two goats bore the punishment that the Israelites deserved. One goat wasn't enough. What Jesus did couldn't be pictured entirely by just one. So the Lord had two goats selected. The goats were offered, as I've already said, for the sins of the entire past year. According to Goldberg, these sins would fall into two categories, both the unintentional sins as well as all intentional sins would be under the blood at the end of the Day of Atonement. Substitution. You and I cannot go it alone. You and I have to have Jesus. He is our substitute. He bore our penalty. Are you here and have never dedicated your life to Christ, that is, never understood that you will not make it to heaven by being good, that no amount of baptism and church attendance and giving some money and trying to be good and trying to be nice, trying to make the outside look presentable, spiritually speaking to others, none of that, all of that, you can put it all together, it's worthless. What does Jeremiah say? All of our righteousnesses, all of them combined, are like filthy rags. And the rag there, if you look at Hebrew, is a menstrual cloth. It is something to be thrown away. It is disgusting. That's our righteousnesses. They are disgusting by comparison with Christ. We will not get there on our own. We have to have him. Understand that. Next is propitiation. All right, so this blood of the goat is sprinkled in different places. Let me read verses 15 and 16. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people, because of their transgressions. Why? And then he has to do it throughout the tent of meeting, all the different places out in the courtyard. How could sin get in? Well, it's because no matter how hard they tried, they cannot take care of it on their own. They've had the bath, but they still need their feet washed. And this is that washing. The priest's feet bring in, spiritually speaking, contamination. And that's why you need this once a year. Obviously, there is now no more sacrifice because Christ has paid it all. In this day before Christ, this sprinkling of blood it has the purpose of canceling out the sin of the past year. It's like the Ark of the Covenant itself somehow even has contamination. And so sprinkle the blood on it so that it will remove, clean the sin away. Look at verses 21 and 22. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them, all the sins, on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. All right, so propitiation, it's cleansing from wrath, but then it's next also expiation. That is, it is the removal of sin. We need spiritual cleansing. And that can only come through Christ. And we need our sin removed from us. The first goat is spiritual cleansing. The second goat is the removal of sin. So I told you there are different interpretations about the Hebrew word Azazel. I'm going to give you the three main ones. First, some believe this Hebrew word is the name of the place where the designated priest took the second goat. In other words, it's that place way out there. That place is Azazel, somewhere in the wilderness. It's possible the New English Bible has that. Second, others believe that Azazel is the name of a demon, specific demon, to whom the goat was delivered. The contemporary English version has that. It says, to the demon Azazel. By the way, the word demon is added by the CEV. It's not in Hebrew. But that's the idea. And that is a possible interpretation. Finally, and this is what I believe, and it is what the majority of translations have, some believe that this is a noun. Azazel is a Hebrew word that means absolute removal. The King James, New King James, New American Standard, and NIV all have that. Some form of that translation of absolute removal. Here's the good news. All three of those explanations share the same core truth. As Wenham, in his commentary, puts it, they share the truth that sin is exterminated from Israel. So whether you think it's absolute removal or the name of a demon or the name of a place, the main point is still the same. This goat completely removes sin from the Israelites. And Jesus completely removes sin from us. Finally, see Jesus in the experience of the two goats. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Hebrew peoples are all at attention. They are all at rest this day. They are all part of, corporately, the worship of the Lord. And they are solemn. They understand how important this day is. So, what emotions did the Israelites experience on this day? I think there are two. Great joy, but also soberness. Israel was joyful for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, the goat for absolute removal took all of their sins that they had committed individually the past year, anything that hadn't already been under the blood of another sacrifice, they were gone. There was a guarantee. All sin completely removed. You know why that's so important for us today, that emotion? Because some of us have really sensitive consciences. Others of us don't have very sensitive consciences at all. But some of us have very sensitive consciences, and we live under a dark cloud, and it's hard for us to believe that God loves us so much through Christ that we don't have to somehow earn something to get on His good side. But we don't. Our sin is completely removed. Israel watched the scapegoat laden with all their sin taken away, never to return. Dear folks, if you have a sensitive conscience, don't have the false gospel mentality that I have to beat myself up and I just must make myself feel miserable for a while before I can confess my sin to God. That's Hebrews chapter 4 and 5 says what? When you sin, run immediately to your high priest and ask for forgiveness. We don't need to, nor should we, beat ourselves up over our own failures. Spiritual depression is not where God would have us. Don't reject the forgiveness that Christ readily offers to you when you confess. Don't relive past sin. You might even feel like you can't even be a useful member of the church because you're just so worthless. Well, guess what? I am that worthless too. We all are. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." On Wednesday morning, Maria Beth and I are getting on a plane and we're flying to the country of Malta. That's many thousands of miles away. My sin has been removed because of Christ farther away from me than that distance. In other words, Psalm 103, my sin is removed permanently, never to return, because of what Jesus, who's pictured in the two goats, did for me. Don't live with a dark cloud hanging over your head. Live triumphantly. Derive deep pleasure from the truth of the scapegoat. And there was also sobriety. There was the goat for the Lord, the goat that had to die. I don't want to spend time here other than just to say, don't misunderstand the point of the sermon. It's not that, okay, man, I really do have grace. I really have freedom. Whew, good. Now I can kind of live the way I want to. That's not the point either. That's the other ditch that we haven't talked about. That's the ditch of antinomianism against law. That's the ditch of license. That's not what the Christian heart is about either. Okay. Sin is not something that should be taken lightly, and we should never be flippant about it or wallow in it because Jesus has already paid for our sin. It's not the attitude of a truly born-again believer. So rejoice in forgiveness. Trust Christ. Don't live under a dark cloud. Grace has been all of it. Everything you need has been earned. You are pleasing in the Father's sight. Not because of the things you're doing, but because of your Savior. Let's pray. Our Father today, may the truth of grace permeate our minds. May we live and walk with you step in step, Galatians 5, with the Spirit, Lord, so that we don't punish ourselves. Your Son took all the punishment upon Him. May we just revel in the grace that you've provided. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Let's stand and sing together. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercy of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord.
Thank you for that good singing, and you are dismissed.